Jesus. We thank you for that song, Lord, and what tremendous words those are, ready to do your will. Pray that we not be just simply hearers of the word tonight, Lord, but we would actually be doers. And that's what a doer does, is prepared to put into application what God reveals. And so I pray that we would be transformed people this evening as we spend time in your word and allow the Spirit of God to illuminate your truth to our hearts and our minds, and bringing conviction tonight, bringing clarification tonight, encouraging us tonight, consoling us tonight. The Word of God can do all of that. And so we pray that we would allow you to do that work, allowing your Spirit to work. So let our minds not wander tonight. Let us see this as worship as we study the Bible. And so we pray that you'd speak to us. Speak to those here tonight that don't know Jesus. Maybe they've come in tonight and they've maybe been attending for a period of time, but they really don't have that relationship with you. And so I pray tonight that that would happen. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And as you're turning there, got some questions tonight. Actually, four of them. Let me see if we'll do all four of them tonight. This first question is, didn't sin technically enter the world when Satan tempted Eve? And the answer to that is not really, because it's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to give in to sin. And that's what it becomes. I mean, we're all tempted in many different ways, but it's when we submit to temptation, that's when it technically, or that's when it really becomes a sin. And of course, that happened in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, and that happened when, of course, Satan beguiled the woman, and she gave to her husband, and they both ate of what God forbid them to eat from the tree, and that's when sin entered into the world. And so, again, I know sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm being tempted, I'm sinning. No, you're not tempted when you sin. You're ultimately sinning when you give way to temptation. This next question tonight is, what does the song Mighty to Save mean? Mighty to Save. That particular song is taken from Isaiah 63:1, and it's basically describing that God is abundant, God is mighty, that God is extravagant in what he's able to do. And really the context of that particular portion of Scripture is that God is speaking about how the Messiah and how the Christ is ultimately going to destroy unbelievers, but then he goes on to talk about God is mighty to save. God can then save to the uttermost those that have sinned. So when it talks about God being mighty to save, it talks about the magnitude of God. You can never exhaust God's grace, God's power, God's strength. God's graciousness towards us. So that's really what it's talking about. It's talking about how God, you know, continues to give over and over and over again. So next question is, in Scripture, what does the number 40 represent or symbolize? And the person went on to note Exodus, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights. Actually, probably the number 40 is probably the most used probably numbers within the Bible itself. I mean, there are so many references to the number 40. The number 40 really is symbolic of testing. It's the period of testing in Scripture. We, of course, have Jesus who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. We have in Deuteronomy 25:3, 40 lashes. We were talking about this last Sunday. 40 lashes and being scourged. And, of course, the Jews would always do one less, 39 lashes. We have the spies were sent out for a period of 40 days. You have 40 days of Jonah to Nineveh. So the number 40 is used over and over and over again. Reigned 40 days and 40 nights. It just goes on and on and on. David's reign was for 40 years. So it's really speaking of a period of testing. It's the testing of God. It's the purification of the Lord is what 40 really represents. And this last question is, in Acts 2:21 it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that mean that by simply saying Jesus and meaning that you're saved, or to recognize you're a sinner and to receive him? Can you please explain the literal meaning of it? Well, that passage that we refer to is a quotation from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And the close fulfillment of that passage that Joel is referring to is the captivity of the north from the Assyrians. But it also has a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, when salvation came and the church was born, but it really will have its ultimate fulfillment during that period of tribulation in which the Lord will save. I mean, there's going to be a revival on planet Earth like the likes this earth has never seen. So when it talks about calling upon the Lord and so forth, what it's really referring to is it's referring to acknowledging who Jesus is. It's turning from our sins. It's the idea of turning from our sins and placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note that in the context of this, if we were to continue on reading in Acts 2:22 through 24, it actually goes on to describe Jesus Christ, that his death, burial, and resurrection. So that is the one we're to believe in. It's not just a casual believing in Jesus, but it's turning from our sins and it's believing in Jesus. It's placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to turn from our sins, and that's many of the 12-step programs, turn from certain behavior, but if that person does not then place their faith in Jesus, they just basically have cleaned themselves up on the outside, but the inside is still filthy. So we must... The ultimate change comes through forsaking our sins, then placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, tonight we're in 1 Samuel chapter 5 tonight, and tonight we have sort of a light chapter. There's only 12 verses in this particular chapter that we're going to look at tonight. So let's read it. I mean, we have the luxury tonight to be able to read these 12 verses, so there'll be really no question as to what we'll be looking at tonight. So we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the Ashdodites rose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again." Verse 4 says, "But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his palms and his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to them." Well, that's quite a coincidence, isn't it? I mean, second time, it was quite more radical what took place. So it says in verse 5, "And therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And then the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, and they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God.'" That's rather sad, isn't it? He's beating our God up. Verse 8. "So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they said, 'Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people.' And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, we've been out of Samuel now for a little over a month. Of course, we were looking at the Christ of Christmas, and so tonight we return. And I just want to take a few moments, kind of get us up to where we're at tonight, because if you're just joining us tonight, this may all seem rather confusing. And some of us, as we get older, there's a hardening of the hard drive, and we forgot what even book we were studying. So we're going to take just a moment here, and we'll kind of get ourselves up to snuff here. So even if you haven't been here, you know, we'll get a feel for where we're at and kind of what's taking place here. The first seven chapters of Samuel deal with the ministry of Samuel. Now, the name Samuel means heard of God and ask of God. Samuel is that crucial link between the period of the judges and the monarchy of Israel. Samuel was a unique figure in the Old Testament. Let me describe the various offices that Samuel fulfilled. According to according to 1 Samuel 7:6, he actually was a judge. He was one of the last judges of Israel. So he is that transition between the judges and the kings. He also was a priest. It tells us in 1 Samuel 10:8 that he was also a priest. And then 1 Samuel 3:20 tells us that he was also a prophet. His coming on the scene of Israel was really miraculous because he was actually born to a woman by the name of Hannah who had been barren. She was not able to have children. But as God worked upon Hannah's heart, God brought her to the place where she says, "You know what, Lord, if you'll give me a child, I will dedicate it and give him right back to you." And God says, "You know, that's the prayer request I've been waiting for." And God answered her prayer and gave to her little Samuel, which means ask of the Lord. The condition that she made was that she would keep little Samuel with her until she had weaned him, which is probably 3 years of age, some say possibly 4 years of age. And then she brought him up there to Shiloh and brought him before the priest, and Eli, who was the priest of his time. And so we have a description of what was taking place spiritually in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through chapter 3, verse 21. We looked at Eli and his family, and you talk about one corrupt priesthood. I can't imagine dropping a little young child off into this corrupt system, but it truly was a corrupt system. So God told them that he was going to judge Eli. He was going to judge Eli, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, for the sins that were taking place. So in chapters 4 through 6, we have God's judgment upon Israel. But at the same time, we also have his judgment upon the Philistines. God's judgment fell in chapter 4. And that's the last chapter we looked at. The ark was captured. Israel was defeated, and we have the death of Eli and his two sons. Matter of fact, when it was all said and done, 33,000 Israelites died that particular day. It was quite a judgment of the Lord. And so God departed. The ark was captured by the Philistines. If there was ever a time that Israel needed God, it was during this period of time. But because Israel had found themselves caught up in worshiping other gods, and they were caught up in the things of the world, the things of Canaan, God ultimately was captured and was taken from Israel. And so the ark was taken. Now, the ark was the symbol of God's presence. It basically was the size of a coffee table, is basically what it was. But it was a precious thing, because there was this slab of pure gold over the top of it. And then two angels that were arching over, known as cherubims, were over it. And within this particular ark, there were three things that were within the ark. First of all, there was Aaron's rod that had budded. There was also a jar of manna that was in the ark. And then there was also the tablets of the law were contained within the ark itself. So God's presence had been taken. Israel had, again, misunderstood a relationship with God. They kind of looked at God as sort of the lucky rabbit's foot. They were going to go into battle. Well, let's bring our lucky rabbit's foot with us. Let's bring the ark with us. And they treated God in an unholy way. So when they went into battle, they lost bitterly. 33,000 Israelites were slaughtered that day. Well, we left off at that chapter, and it seems like man, there are some difficult times when the enemy catches the glory of the Lord. The enemy oftentimes in our life will seemingly take the glory away. But we need to know when those times happen that that's not the end of the story. So this brings us now to chapter 5, and this is the judgment now upon the Philistines. God will be treated as holy. Israel needed to learn this lesson. Well, now the Philistines are going to have to learn this lesson too, that God will be treated as holy. And so how we're going to break this chapter down is into two basic areas. Verses 1 through 5 is God's judgment on a false god. We're going to see God heavily put his hand upon this god called Dagon. He was a national god of the Philistines. And then in verses 6 through 12, we're going to look at God's judgment on the Philistines. So we pick it up now. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Well, let's go back to chapter 4 for just a moment, and let's read the context of this, because we don't want to lose sight of what's happened. What literally has happened is the glory has departed. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19, we have 33,000 Israelites slaughtered. It mentions in verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, this was one of Eli's sons, his daughter-in-law, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for the pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Boy, you talk about a dark, dark time in Israel's history, as that which represents God's presence now has been taken by the enemy. And Israel now is left without any resemblance of the Lord. They're not walking with God. They're not right with God. And as we get into chapter 6, we'll find out they've been worshiping multiple gods. Samuel brings this out very clearly. And so what happens? They take the ark of God, and the Bible says they brought it to Ebenezer. Now, the name Ebenezer means stone of help. Now, this area, I didn't put maps up tonight. This is what we commonly call, and we see it on the news, it's called the West Bank, is what this is. This is the western area there in Israel, above, you know, just below Tel Aviv there. It's this area that is Arab occupied today. It's called the West Bank. And this is the area where the Philistines had settled. This was really their stronghold. And so this is the western hills of Israel. And then it mentions over to Ashdod, which literally means ravager, is what the name means. And boy, God's going to ravage them. That's a great name for what God's prophetically about to do to these people. Now, this is about 30 miles southwest of Ebenezer, is this particular area. Now, you can only imagine how the Philistines are gloating over this victory. I mean, here's Israel that has gone in and has literally wiped out any nation that stood before them. And then, of course, here they've gone against Israel. They've not only killed 33,000 of Israel, but they actually captured their God, so they think. They've actually captured the ark itself that represents the presence of the Lord. And there are times in our lives in which, you know, we lose battles. I mean, it happens. I mean, there can be lots of different reasons that we lose battles. I think sometimes as a Christian, we can be very discouraged. I don't know about you. I was discouraged this year when I found out that law passed in Colorado, you know, legalizing marijuana for recreational use. I don't know what that means, but recreational use. And I think that's tragic. I mean, we got men and women that are dying trying to eradicate pot, and you got a state that's allowing it. I mean, it's just absurd. And use it in moderation. How do you use drugs in moderation? I mean, the whole thing just doesn't make sense. And then, of course, some months back, we lost a battle here. in California over Prop 8. I mean, we fought this thing twice. The voters have already said that they believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, but a judge, a homosexual judge, took it upon himself to say that's not the way it's supposed to be. And basically, with just one sweep of the pen, wiped out everything that we worked for and voted for. That surely was a battle, folks, that we lost. I mean, and it's tragic, but let me kind of preface it with this. We haven't lost the war. Oh, we've lost a battle, and we'll lose some battles along. There's some other battles coming up that we'll probably lose, and we will lose. But the war, we're ultimately going to win because God is going to be victorious. God is going to have his way. So maybe tonight you've been involved in maybe a battle, something that truly was a righteous battle, but it hasn't really turned out so well. Again, don't be discouraged tonight. We're going to lose some battles. Those are going to ultimately happen, but the point is that the war is going to be won. I mean, we're going to be victorious through Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no doubt about that at all. So I'm sure that these Philistines were gloating. I mean, look who we just beat. We beat the Israelites. We killed 33,000. We took their God. And there's a lot of gloating in our society. I mean, there's a lot of humanism in our society that people that are intelligent, people that are wise don't need God. I mean, we can do it. Just give us more time. We'll put it together. I mean, you go to any bookstore, there's a whole self-help section where, you know, if you put your mind to it, you can do this, you can do that, you can fix this, you can fix that, and so forth. And it's just, we glorify the flesh in our society. We really do. So I could only imagine what was taking place at this particular period of time. It's one of those Blu-rays that you're going to want to see because it probably was rather disgusting as the Philistines were gloating over the fact that they had just taken Israel and even confiscated their God from them. And so there was a lot of, no doubt, gloating going on and a lot of victory parties taking place. But in verse 2 we read, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it before Dagon." Now, the name Dagon actually means corn, is a literal translation of the name Dagon. Dagon is the god of fertility. Actually, and some, when you look up the word Dagon, actually have the fish god is what Dagon actually physically looked like. From the waist up, Dagon was a man. From the waist down, he was a fish. Basically, a male mermaid. I don't know if that's proper to say that, but that's basically what it is. And so this particular god was the national god of the Philistines. This was their god. I mean, this was their elite god. He was the nautical god. He was the god that blessed by giving, you know, the fish from the seas. He was the god that blessed the herds that multiplied. He actually was considered by many to be the father of Baal, who was the storm god. And that's kind of interesting because as you get into the study, we find that, you know, there's thunder and so forth, and God it just basically just plays with the word thunder, says, "I'll show you thunder." So, again, this was their national god. I mean, this was it. And again, you look at this, I mean, you look at this drastic difference in worship. You got Israel worshiping Jehovah God. And you have here the Philistines with their multiple gods worshiping their national god known as Dagon. Now, how did this happen? Where did all of these false gods come in? Because, I mean, when you start reading the book of Genesis, there's only one God, and you begin to just see that that's the way it is. But then as man walks away from God, you begin to see idolatry. Well, if you turn over to Romans 1:18 for just a moment, it gives us a really brief answer to that question, why there are so many gods today. And just simply said, as you're turning there, is there are so many gods because man has rejected the true God. Because man has rejected the true God, man has invented his own gods. And these gods come in many, many forms. They take on all sorts of different things in which people worship them. And so in Romans 1:18, he gives a brief description of how this whole thing came about. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and of crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you can kind of get, there's the answers right there as to why we have gods like Dagon. Why the Canaanites had multiple gods? Because they had started with the true and living God, man did. Man rejected that God, so they began to devise their own gods. That's what literally they did. So the Bible here says that they took the Ark of God and they brought it to the house of Dagon and they set before Dagon. Now, casual reading of that says, well, they got to store it somewhere. You know, and so Dagon's, you know, had a temple there. Maybe what they're thinking is, let's bring this ark in and we'll just add it to our gods. We got quite a few. Dagon is our national god, and we always have room for one more. And so maybe the thinking is, you know, casual reading, that maybe we'll just bring this ark in and we'll put this god right next to our other god. But that is not really what's taking place here. I want us to note something here. Notice it says they set it by Dagon, or quite literally, at his side. So what this was this was intended to be a public demonstration that the God of Israel was inferior to Dagon. This was to say, look what we just took. We stole Israel's God. We just killed 33,000 soldiers of Israel. And look what we did. We captured their God, and now we're putting their God right next to our God. The God of Israel is inferior to the God of Dagon. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do. Very, very dangerous. And we're going to see they're going to regret this. But trying to compare and even think that some God of our own making is greater than the true and living God is absolute suicide, is what it is. Now, some are thinking right now, come on, Pastor. I mean, this may be so in some countries and different parts of the world. And I mean, this was a long time ago. We really don't do that today. Well, yeah, we do. Because when the Bible defines an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. Matter of fact, in 1 John, he tells us, you know, beware of idols. Little children, beware of idols. Because an idol can actually be a good thing. It can be a spouse. It can be a job. It can be a career. It can be a hobby. It can be a child. It can be a grandchild. I mean, it can be a pet. It can be, it's endless what an idol can be. But it's dangerous. And in our society today, we worship man. I mean, man is worship. I mean, we absolutely love man. We love man's intellect and what man is able to do. We worship individuals that are economists and politicians and scientists. We worship these individuals. We worship psychologists. We worship materialism. We worship pleasure mania. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we worship. And many of you that have gone to college, and very, very common practice that when you get to college is those that are wise and those that are smart don't need God. See, that's that humanism. And that's why we wonder why our kids go to college and they come back so messed up. And they got professors that are claiming to be all wise and have all the wisdom and all knowledge. And they're basically saying that if you're wise like me, you don't need God. God is for the weak-minded. It's for those that need a crutch. No, it's for people like me that need legs is what it is. I mean, I don't need a crutch. I need legs. I mean, I have to have the Lord. And that's really what God is looking for. But again, the whole thinking is you can do it quite well without Him. Well, Verse 3 says, when the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place. Now, when it mentions the Ashdodites, what we're referring to is there are five cities of the Philistines, and they were governed by five different lords. And if you just want to jot down 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 mentions these lords or these rulers over them. And really what we're talking about is the city of Ashdod, Gaza. We hear about Gaza Strip, Gaza. We hear about this. The Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron are the five different cities. And over these five different cities or large districts were five lords or Philistines that were over them. So when they arose early the next morning, what should they find? But Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now, some may look at this and say, wow, what a coincidence. You know, maybe we had an earthquake last night. You know, maybe Dagon got tired and fell asleep and fell face first or something. You know, it's like, how did this happen? One ultimately defined it as it's an attitude of adoration. That instead of triumphing over Jehovah, he was prostrate, falling in worship before God. And that's really what the description was. I mean, this is no accident that he fell face first and was there before the ark. It was really symbolic of him giving honor and worship unto the true and living God. I think of at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18:6, when the officers came to arrest Jesus, when therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is a similar situation in the Old Testament. That you got this idol, you got this national god that has now fallen face first before the Lord himself. In Psalm 115, we got 18 verses that describes idolatry. And it shows a parallelism between the true and living God and idolatry. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, our God is in the heavens. I mean, that's where he's at. Any idol is here on earth, but the true and living God is in heaven. And it speaks about his sovereignty, that he is ruling and reigning. I mean, where do you rule and reign from? Not from earth, but from heaven. I mean, he is ultimately the sovereign one. In verse 4, it talks about silver and gold being the work of men's hands. In verse 5, it says they have mouths but can't speak. They have eyes but can't see. Verse 6 says they have ears, cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. Verse 7 says they have hands that cannot feel, feet that cannot walk, and can't make a sound with their throat. And then verse 8 is a really interesting verse. It says those who make them become like them. So those that make them become dummies just like the dumb things they're making is what he's saying. You know, you worship a dumb idol, you're dumb yourself, is basically what he's saying. And he says, everyone who trusts in them, and I want us to think about, there's a flip side to this tonight, is that when you and I worship the true and living God, it's enlightening and it transforms us. The more we worship Jesus, the more we come to know Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. Now think of what he's saying here. Those that worship a dumb idol become dumb like the idols they worship. And I tell you, we're going to India here in a few weeks, and I tell you, that's the national religion there. It's a major, I don't know, what is it, like 90% or 89% of the populace of India is Hindu, and they claim to have over 1 million gods. I mean, we were there. My wife and I was there one time, and we went to the one temple. They even had a god to the mother-in-law. Can you imagine a mother-in-law god? How deceived can you be, you know? No mother-in-law would ever be a god, you know. And I found it symbolic that there a crow was sitting on the mother-in-law god, and I thought, isn't that interesting? An old crow next to the mother-in-law god, you know. And so, I'm not making this up. I mean, this is the real deal, folks. And so I'm looking at this, and they have gods for everything. I mean, they're rat gods, mice gods, cobra gods. They got some gods, you don't know if they're a he or a she. He, she's, I don't know what they are. I mean, they're just bizarre looking gods. I was talking about, is that a woman or is that a guy? Well, I don't know what it is. And it's just gods for everything. And you become just like the God that you worship. If you think you're a God and you're worshiping yourself, you know, that's dumb. It really is. You worship the true and living God. It's elevating. It enlightens us. It changes us and makes us like himself. So they took Dagon and they set him back in his place. I mean, how sad. You got to put your God back. You know, you just pick up your God and put him back up on his little pedestal, you know, and, oh, man, you had a little trip there. Let's put you back, you know, and put him back on there. Verse 4. And when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So notice that he fell on his face. Now that's, you know, the first time, darn you, second time, darn me. I mean, this is a pattern that's developing here. I mean, there's no way this is an accident. I mean, this is the Lord. And notice his head, the palms of his hands, and only his trunk. Now, I call attention to the two words cut off that is used here. It's not broken off, but it's literally severed off is what it describes. It's a deliberate care. It was surgically cut or surgically removed. His head was surgically removed. His hands were surgically removed. The palms were removed, is the description that's taking place. Now, of course, the head is a symbol of reason and intellect. There's nothing there. You know, you talk about talking heads. There's absolutely nothing there. His hands, which really speak of his activity and his service and what he's able to do, there's absolutely nothing there. So what remained? Just a trunk of Dagon was left. So what was exposed? Nothing. There's nothing there. I mean, when you take Dagon, you take his head off, you take his arms, his hands off, he's nothing. I mean, he's absolutely nothing. He's just, what is it? He's literally been exposed. And God does this. God does this with false gods. He exposes them and shows them for what they really is. I mean, there was a thing on TV I watched some time back. It was a while ago, and they were talking about how people want to own homes and so forth. And they were, at the time, they were showing up. A whole thing on Moreno Valley and how people that were working in Los Angeles were getting further and further away from Los Angeles, and they didn't seem to care because they wanted to own a house. And they've done similar ones with people, you know, moving to Lancaster, working in L.A. and all this other stuff. But what they came to find out that a lot of these folks that said they had to own a house were basically gone 15 to 17 hours a day. So they're only coming home for a few hours to sleep, take a shower, and then get back in the commuter van and go back to work. And they began to interview people and talk with us, and they were going through divorces. Some were getting married to people they were riding with in the commuter vans and all this. They were showing all this stuff that was going on. And basically what they came to the realization was a house wasn't worth it. I mean, it's one thing to have a house, but when a house has you, it's really not worth it. So what he was doing is exposing the myth of having to have a house. It really wasn't worth getting a divorce. It wasn't worth not being there to watch your children grow up. It really wasn't worth it to only be home 3 or 4 hours a day. It really wasn't worth it at all. And that's really what God's doing here. He's exposing Dagon. He's showing that Dagon is absolutely nothing. I mean, there's a trunk. There's nothing there. No head, no hands. There's really nothing at all. And so verse 5 says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, this is kind of a, I don't know about you, it's sort of a, what is it? It's a sad, it's sad what happens here because they just don't get it. So they come up with this superstitious thing that when you come to the threshold, don't step on it because Dagon fell there. Jump over it. You know, instead of saying our God is worthless and, I mean, Jehovah beat our God up, you know, to kind of come to that, they don't really see it. They just became superstitious about the threshold of that particular temple because that was the very spot that Dagon fell, and they really missed the whole point. And sometimes God exposes our idols. Sometimes God shows us for what they are. And God's purpose in exposing all of that is to bring us to himself. And I've seen it over the years where individuals maybe come down with cancer. They they have some tragedy in their life, a divorce, something radical happens, some financial hardship. And through that, they seem to be drawn to the Lord. And then maybe things start to fall back into place. And it's like, okay, Lord, I'll see you next, crisis. And they don't really learn from it. And they just move on. And that's how they go. And that's kind of what you see here. You don't really see a lasting change at all. You just see a sort of a superstitious thing that's happened, that you don't see them in any way forsaking Dagon. You don't see them saying, wow, Jehovah must be the true and living God. You don't see that at all. And so this brings us now to verses 6 through 12 now. So God's really beat Dagon up. I mean, he beat him up. I mean, he cut him up. He's all done. And so now in verses 6 through 12, we have God's judgment on the Philistines. So now God's going to deal with the nation itself. And so in verse 6 says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. Now, again, Ashdod means ravager. But the ravager is really going to be the Lord here. I mean, the Lord ultimately is the one that's turning the tables. You know, the Lord has truly taught them about their false god, but they didn't get it. So now God is going to discipline them, and God's going to judge them in hopes that they can see the light here. They can see that you cannot put Jehovah God in the same place as a false god. There's no comparison at all. So it just simply mentions that the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. Now, this term heavy means grievous. It's burdensome. It's difficult. It's hard. It's just a difficult, difficult experience that the Bible describes. Now, I thank God tonight that what I'm about to say is I'm speaking to adults tonight. I'm prefacing that. Some of you are reading ahead and you're going, what are you going to say here at this point? And I knew when I was teaching 1 Samuel, I was going to have to teach this. And I thought, oh my gosh. I thank God that this is not junior hires right now. I'm happy I'm not speaking to junior hires right now or high schoolers. And you say, well, where are you going with this? Well, let's look at what these tumors are that are being described here. He says he smote them with tumors. The King James calls them emrods or opals. And they refer to swelling in the rectal area. We're talking about hemorrhoids, folks. So as you leave here tonight, they say, what did Pastor Terry talk about last night? He talked about hemorrhoids on Wednesday night. That's what he talked about. And it was really interesting. I mean, I was fidgeting in my seat when I was hearing this, and it was an amazing, amazing, amazing message, of all the subjects to talk about. So kind of bear with me as I get through this. 1 Samuel 5:9, again, King James says, emrods, and it says, emrods in the secret parts, is what it calls it. Now, this word that is used here for tumors was considered not acceptable to even read in the synagogue. So this was a portion of Scripture they wouldn't even read in the synagogue. Now, can you imagine the Bible is X-rated? You can't read it in church, You can't read the Bible. See, and when we come to something like that where people say, you better be careful there. You got to be careful in the subject matter that you're talking about. Obviously, we have the problem. God has written it. God's recorded it. It has a purpose in it. And God wants to teach us something through it. And so really, it's something that God literally exposes here. So really, when we run across something like this, as sensitive as the subject happens to be, well, there aren't commercials on it anyway, but the point is that it's something that God literally wants to expose here and God wants to show. Now, I personally, when I look at this passage of Scripture, I call this the mercy and the grace of God. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because God would go to such an extent to get their attention. I mean, couldn't God have just simply wiped them out? I mean, God could have just struck them down with a disease in which all of them could have died. But he didn't do that. I guess you could say God got them right where it hurts to get their attention, I think would probably be a way of saying that. Just like a person, they're living a simple life. They come down with a sexually transmitted disease. Person comes down with AIDS. I mean, God can use those things in order to bring a person to Jesus Christ. I mean, he truly can. I mean, cancer is not the end of the world. AIDS is not the end of the world. I mean, God can use those things if they humble us and they break us and we trust in the Lord. Those things actually can be used by the Lord in just a tremendous way. So it mentions that this plague of these hemorrhoids happened in the area of Ashdod and its territories. So it extended outside of the city into this territorial area. Verse 7 says, "And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God.'" So notice now they're associating Dagon falling down, Dagon being decapitated and his hands and his palms cut off, and they're now associating these tumors with God. They're saying God is like whooping on us right now. I mean, we are just really being beat up, is what they're saying. And I think it's kind of sad here, and it says, "Upon us and upon Dagon our God." Now, what kind of God do we have that our God can be beat up? I'm going to beat your God up. I mean, what kind of God would you have that could be beat up? I think every once in a while we used to get the Sun Telegram. I call it the Scum Telegram, but we used to get the Scum Telegram. And on Saturday, I used to call it the Movie God for Guide section, because they would have the various churches and they would have New Age and different things. And every once in a while, there would be a seminar from some New Ager. And the seminar would be something like discovering the God in you. And I thought, I got to pay $100 to find out I'm a God? What kind of God am I that I got to pay $100 to find out I'm a God? And so here is this God that's being beat up. And you got to laugh a little bit. I personally think it's kind of comical. I mean, the fact that they go, "Man, we got to get this ark out of here. He's beating our God up. I mean, we just can't take much more of this, and he's beating us up too. So we obviously need to go." So in verses 8 and 9, we have God versus the leaders. So now the leaders get called into this. Verse 8, "So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?' And they said, 'Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around." So again, it mentions these lords of the Philistines. Again, this is 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 through 17 mentions them. And so they're saying, what do we do? They said, "Well, you know what? Bring it around to Gath." Now, I find this interesting. The word Gath means wine press. Now, any of you Bible prophecy students go, "Boy, that's not good." That is not good at all. That very name means trouble. Revelation chapter 19. I think this is prophetic, what happens here to the Philistines, because ultimately God is going to deal with the world, the Christ rejectors, in the same way, but of course to an ultimate conclusion, when we call the Battle of Armageddon. But here in Revelation 19:15 it says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may smite the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And his robe and his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So winepress in the scripture is symbolic and really speaking of the judgment of God. God's going to tread the winepress of his wrath. And here he does this to a degree with the Philistines, as he does it in an area called Gath, which literally means winepress. So what they do is they move the ark 12 miles away. So they move it from Rialto over to Redlands. You know, they're thinking, you know what, maybe there's just a problem in Rialto, you know, and maybe there's just, you know, something weird going on here, you know, We had this thing with Dagon falling down twice, you know, and being decapitated. Yeah, I guess things happen, you know. And so, you know, and then when we brought the ark here, people started breaking out with hemorrhoids and all this stuff started happening. So, it's just one of those things, you know. So I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's move it 12 miles away. And let's just really give this thing the acid test, and then we'll determine if this is the Lord. I want us to note something here. The Philistines had no desire to relinquish the ark of the Lord. Do you notice this? I don't know about you. At this point, I'd be sending it back home. How about you? I think it's time to send, you know, the ark back to its people, back to Israel. But here they have no desire. And you see people sometimes that are just going through difficult times, that they're being disciplined from the Lord, and you will see them do the stupidest things. I mean, they're having issues in their marriage, and they go out and have affairs. They're going through a problem. They move to another city. They're going through this, and they're going through that. They go to a different church, and I mean, it just goes on. They're not dealing with the issue. And here, moving 12 miles away isn't going to fix it. Moving the ark 12 miles away, all it's going to do now is mess up the new town 12 miles away. It's not really going to change anything. And so in verse 9 it says, and it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. Now when it says great confusion, it's talking about an uproar. It's talking about destruction, trouble, tumult, agitation, to destroy. I find it interesting, if you go back to 1 Samuel 4:9, you remember the battle cry? I mean, when the Philistines were going to take Israel on, oh, they were really manning up. You know, the old expression, man up, that's what they were doing. 1 Samuel 4:9, prior to the battle, they said, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, and they've been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Let's be men, like, woo. You know, let's be men. And now these guys are screaming like little girls is what they're doing. I mean, willpower, human strength only goes so far. I mean, you're fighting God. It's just, you're not going to win. I mean, it's just an absolute losing battle. Now, we get into chapter 6. The Philistines are going to send a tribute back to Israel with the ark, and they're actually going to put little golden hemorrhoids, which I find interesting, in this box, and they're going to put mice and so forth in this. And so it doesn't bring it out here, but there's some plague that's going on, and as we get into chapter 6, we'll notice that mice are mentioned. Many believe that what's happening here is that God has sent a plague of mice and rats, and there's this bubonic plague that's possibly taking place. Just some disease is ravaging the Philistines. I mean, it's just killing them off. And it doesn't matter how much willpower they have. There's, you know, swelling of the lymph nodes and in the groin area. And many believe this is bubonic plague. I mean, I guess it could be. It doesn't really say that. But, I mean, when you read the description and the things that are going on here, I mean, it's really severe. And notice this. This is interesting. The latter part of verse 9, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. Notice that God was no respecter of persons here. That the sin of the adult Philistines, now the repercussions were happening even to the young. You know, I think it's really sad when we allow sin in our lives, and the consequences of that sin is poured out on our children and our grandchildren. It's one thing if we don't want to serve God. It's one thing if we want to disobey God. But, you know, no one sins successfully. I mean, if we sin, it's going to affect the family. It is going to affect our children. Many years ago, when I actually was just at the point of coming to this church, there was a young girl that we became acquainted with that had two children, and this girl was a drug addict, and her two children were being brought up on a front porch. And it's hard for us. I mean, there was like a screened-in porch. That was their bedroom, on a screened porch. Half the time, the kids were just basically fending for themselves, making their own meals and so forth. Well, we became aware of that, and through a chain of events, there was a couple that I knew that was willing to take these children on. And they took them on for quite a period of time. And this congregation supported this couple that decided to take these two children in order to raise them. Now, these children were suffering the repercussions of their mother's sin. How self-centered that a person can be just so tweaking out on meth that that their poor little children are just basically being brought up by themselves on a porch. I mean, these were kids that were like 3 and like 5 or something like that. And they were dirty, and they were just living on a porch. They were like sleeping on the planks on the floor. And I mean, it was just absolutely terrible. But there are people that live this way. They are so into their sin, they don't care about anybody but themselves. And here their poor children are reaping the consequences. Well, that's what's happening here. This idea to take on God, to defy God, to show that Dagon was better than God, and then to kind of move God around and not get the message. So now what's happening, both young and old, they're all suffering because of these idiot leaders and these idiot adults that are not dealing with sin. Well, verses 10 through 12 now, God versus the Ekronites. So we have here now this final play out here in verse 10. It says, so they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. Now, the word Ekron, you're going to like the name of this one, eradication. That's a good name, isn't it? You can kind of, can you guess what's going to happen there? So eradication is what it means. And its primitive root means to pluck up. It's the idea to pluck up by the roots. It's the idea to exterminate or to dig up or root up. And ultimately what's going to happen here is God's going to convince them that, you know, it is the Lord. It is Jehovah. It is the ark. I mean, this is what ultimately is happening. And so it mentioned that the Ekronites cried out saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. And that's furthest from what God wanted to do. But because the truth is that if we reject the grace of God, we must face the judgment of God. God desires, he says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's what God wants. But if we reject that offer of rest, we will meet the God of judgment. John 3:17 says, for God has not sent his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So really those are the two options before us. We can come to the light and come to the truth, and we can experience God. We can experience God's grace. We reject the light, then we will come to know God's justice and God's judgment. And unfortunately, you can see the direction they're going. He's coming to kill us because they don't plan on repenting. They don't plan on turning to the Lord. Verse 11. And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of the Lord was very heavy there. So notice what they did. They called the meeting of the leaders. I mean, you have citizens that are basically irrational. They're going, listen, this isn't working. These leaders of ours are not going the right way. What they're doing here is... Now, some believe that Ekron was one of the most insignificant cities. And the reason that they sent it to Ekron was because Ekron couldn't fight back. And that's what Satan always does. Satan always picks on the weak ones, doesn't he? I mean, that's what ultimately happens. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, who did they attack? The women and the children. That's what, and Satan always does that. I mean, weak people in the church, people that are not solid, that's who the cults go for. And so here these leaders took advantage of their own people. They picked one of the most insignificant communities. They knew the community couldn't fight back. They go, let's use them as guinea pigs, and let's see if this works here in Ekron, and let's see what happens. And finally these people went to the leaders and say, you know what, this ain't working. This is not what we're going to do. So it mentions here that there was deadly confusion. Literally, it could be translated the dismay of death. Excuse me. So these people knew that a death sentence was on them. That ark remains there. That ark is there. They're going to die. There's a plague. There's tumors. They're going to die. So verse 12 says, "And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There's two types of sorrow. There's the sorrow that says, "Man, next time I need to be more careful." That's the sorrow of the world. But there's also a sorrow called a sorrow without regret that says, "You know what? I'm happy this happened. As bad as this is, you know what? It's brought me to salvation. It's brought me to a relationship with God, and it was worth it." And I've had people tell me, "You know, it was a blessing that I had cancer. It was through cancer that I came to know God's love. It was a blessing that my best friend died. It was through that death that brought me to salvation. It was a blessed death." You see, that's sorrow that again has no regret. I mean, it's saying, "You know what? God used it." But then there's the ones that say, "Well, you know, I hate what happened. Next time I need to be more careful. I hate the circumstance that I find myself in," but they're not repentant of what they've done. So by way of application, I just want to close with just three thoughts. I know there's many things that could be said tonight, but I just want to kind of sum up these verses. Number one, God is still in control when the enemy has seemingly captured the glory. Maybe in our lives tonight, it seems like the enemy's ruling and reigning. Not so. It may appear that way. It may seem that way, but it's not so. God's on the throne. God's in control. We can see what happened here. I mean, they may have captured the ark in chapter 4, but look what God did here in chapter 5. Number two, God's people may experience the loss of a battle, but God will give the ultimate victory of the war. There are going to be some skirmishes and some battles that we're going to lose, but let me tell you, we have guaranteed victory through Jesus Christ. The Bible does not say the road to heaven is an easy road, but God does promise a safe arrival. And then number three, those who defy God must ultimately pay the consequences of his hand of judgment and discipline. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said, "God never allows his saints to sin successfully." There will be conviction, there will be discipline. And we need to remember this, that God doesn't always settle his accounts in January, too. Sometimes he does it in February. Sometimes in March. Sometimes even in August. So just because we are making a practice of sin and nothing's happened doesn't mean we're getting away with it, because it's not so. So we're going to pray now, and maybe tonight the Lord has spoken to your heart tonight, and maybe some of these things tonight seem to make sense tonight. And you know, we need to turn it over to God, and maybe tonight we don't know Jesus Christ. We need to turn to Jesus Christ tonight. Maybe we find ourselves defying God tonight. We're just like the Philistines. We think, "Oh yeah, well watch this." And you may live to regret it. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for our time together. We pray that you have spoken to us this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to those, first of all, tonight that don't know you, that don't have a personal relationship with God. One of the questions was about, you know, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Well, we're talking about turning from our sins and placing our faith in Jesus. Not just a one-time thing, but moment by moment, placing our faith in Jesus and trusting Jesus. It happens at once, but it's the rest of our life. That's what it means. So maybe tonight we're not trusting you tonight. We need to trust you tonight. Maybe tonight we're defying you tonight. We think we can do certain things and get away with it. We can't. And we can clearly see this tonight. We can see it in chapter 4 with Israel. We can see it in chapter 5 with the Philistines. So help us, Lord, to just fall before you and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be gracious and have mercy on me." And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.